few weeks, I think we've mentioned this, in a few weeks we're actually going to start a new study series in the New Testament book of Ephesians, but technically it is not fall yet, right? Isn't this still summer? Don't we have a few weeks of summer left, a couple weeks of summer? So we're going to do something with flowers in it. We're actually going to do a really short series on generosity. One of the things that you might notice about Believers Fellowship, whether if you've just, you know, if this is your first Sunday morning or maybe you've been here many times, is that we don't take an offering. We never pass a plate, never have, hopefully never will, on a Sunday morning or during our services. But because we don't have that visible, tangible reminder every week, it can be real easy for all of us to lose sight of the connection between our generosity and what we do as a church. And the truth is, and you've heard me say that before, I mean, we can't even turn on the lights here, you know, apart from your generosity, much less fund all the different ministries that go on, like, within these walls, as well as support all the different Christian organizations and ministries that are outside these walls. And so we want to talk about that for a couple of weeks. And here's the plan. In 2 weeks, so that'll be September 25th, I want to highlight a ministry that we as a church have modestly supported for the past 18 years. And some of you will know this, and some of you might not, but every time you give to Believers Fellowship, you support a Christian organization that its purpose is to protect the poor from violence in the developing world. And they have focused especially on sex trafficking and human rights abuses and slavery in some of the darkest and most dangerous places in the world. And we as a church support them. So I want to update you and let you know a little bit about what they are up to these days. And then next week, Matt is going to bring it a little closer to home, and he's going to talk about how your generosity for the sake of the gospel impacts our church and our community. And so that'll be next week. But to get us started, and for today, I want to be a bit broader than that. I want to be a little more generic. And it's a little bit counterintuitive, but before we talk about generosity, I want to talk about how to get richer. That's kind of a topic, you know, that interests everybody, right? How do you get richer? Now, I say richer, because the truth is, you're already rich. You may not have known that, but you're already rich. I came across this some time ago. I should have made a slide of this so you could see it, but I'll read it and you'll be able to track with me. If your total household income was more than $1,500 a year, not a month, $1,500 a year, you were in the top 25% of wage earners in the world. If your total household income was more than $25,000 a year, then you were in the top 10% of wage earners in the world. And if your total household income was more than $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. What does that mean? Well, I'll start with me. For me, that means I'm rich. And that probably means you're rich as well. So if you came to church this morning, if you're a little bit depressed, you know, it's such a beautiful day yesterday, today is kind of cloudy, you're a little down, you're a little in the dumps, guess what? You're fabulously rich. You can just rejoice in that. You're fabulously rich. There's only one little problem. And there was actually a New York Times article some time ago, and they talked about how the meaning of rich kind of changes based on your income. And they have some data on this, and they did a survey. They asked a lot of people. And the question, the survey was done asking people, how much money would it take for you to be rich? How much money would it take for you to be rich? Now, here are the numbers. In households making under $25,000 a year, the average response for what it would take to be rich was $293,000. In households earning between $30,000 and $60,000 a year, that number went up to $394,000. So $100,000 jump. In households earning between $60,000 and $120,000 a year, that number went up to $426,000 a year. And for the top 15%, for those earning over $120,000 a year, that number went up to over $500,000. Now, does anybody see what's happening here? It's like no one thinks that they're really rich, right? No matter, it's because being rich simply equals having more. You know, it's someone who has more than I do. So we're all rich. The only trouble is we want more. And so we're going to talk this morning about how to get richer. There we go. So I want you to turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian minor prophet. We just did a whole summer series on the minor prophets. We don't want to waste it. Now that you know where they all are, you can just find it just like that. If you can't, go to the New Testament, find Matthew, go one book back, and you'll find it. It turns out that there are two different ways of getting rich, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. Two contrasting ways of getting richer. It's been pointed out that there is a conventional way of getting rich, and then there is an unconventional way of getting rich. There is conventional wisdom on getting rich, and then there is unconventional wisdom on how to get richer. And conventional wisdom is that money is just about math. The more you get, the richer you are. And if you give away some, you're left with less. So you're the loser. It's just numbers. And to illustrate that this morning, and this makes me a little bit nervous, I brought three stacks of money this morning, and I'm going to illustrate this for you. This first stack is 10 $1 bills. 10 $1 bills. So that is how much? $10. You guys are excellent at math. You're excellent at math. But if I give away $1, then I only have how many left? 9. But if I don't give any away, then I have 10 left. In other words, I'm richer if I don't give, and I'm poor if I do. It's just math. Okay, that was a stack of ones. This is a stack of $10. $10 is how much? That would be $100. Excellent. Now, this is a little bit more money. Now I might be a little more reluctant, you know, to give one of these away, right? You know, $10, that's kind of a lot. And I just want to make one little simple point here, and that is it can be easier to give the less money you have. Can be easier to give the less money you have, which may explain why it is that the rich, as a percentage of income, give way less than those who are poor. And then now I have a stack of $100 bills. I don't think I'd ever seen one of these till I went to the bank and asked them to give them to me. They're very blue looking, and they have this really weird stripe going down them. So 10 $100 bills is how much money? You know, I don't think I've ever had your attention so much as when I hold money up. You guys are just like all with me. But now this is real money, right? Now we're talking $1,000. I can do something with $1,000. But then one of these, 100, well, now I'm just a little bit more reticent. I'm a little more reluctant to give. I'm not sure I want to give that away. It's kind of funny, isn't it, how money plays with your mind. Okay, now this is a stack of $1,000. No, I don't have actually a stack. $1,000. In other words, conventional wisdom is this. Make as much as you can and keep as much as you make, because the more you give, the less you have. You follow that? Make as much money as you can, keep as much as you make, because the more you give, the less you have. And the less you give, the more you have. You know, if you have $10, you take away 1, that's 9. But then, you know, if you have $10 and you don't take away anything, that's 10. I know we live in an age of relative truth, but I'm pretty sure that 10 is still more than 9, right? You have more. You tracking all this? Okay. Conventional wisdom is it's just math. In other words, keeping is the better strategy for getting richer. It's just numbers. But as it turns out, there's another way, and it's the way of unconventional wisdom. And it's counterintuitive. And Jesus talked about it, and Paul talked about it, but even before Jesus and Paul, it popped up in the minor prophets of all places. And God's people had begun to think in terms of in the unconventional way of getting rich. You know, the way to have more was to give less. But then God, through Malachi, makes this astonishing, surprising statement. And this is chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi, God through Malachi asks this question: will a man rob God? And the obvious answer is, of course not. I mean, who would rob God? He owns it all. He knows everything. He sees everything. Who would be so dumb? You know, how dumb would it be to try to rob God? Of course not. Over the years, I've saved up a lot of dumb thief stories. And I love when a Louisiana man walks into a convenience store. He puts $20 on the counter and he asks for change. The clerk opens the cash drawer and starts to empty out the change. The man pulls out a gun and asks for all the cash in the drawer, which the clerk gave him. The man took the cash, but left the $20 on the counter. And what was the total amount of cash that he got from the drawer? $15. He got the gun. He leaves the $20 on the counter. But maybe the best dumb thief story ever is the one that we find in Malachi. God is talking to people about how their hearts are far away from him and why their crops have begun to fail. And God goes on to say, he says, yet you rob me. Yet you rob me. And the people ask, well, how do we rob you? And God doesn't make them wait for the answer. Look at the end of verse 8 in chapter 3. He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, some of you here are familiar with tithing. Some of you may not. In the Old Testament, God instituted a thing called tithing. And tithing was giving back to God 10% of whatever it was that came into your life. And it was the means by which the temple and the kingdom of God was supported. And it was kind of like taxes. In fact, it was a lot like taxes. Except that even in Old Testament times, it was never intended to be kind of a mechanical, legalistic thing or something that was just done in order to earn brownie points with God. Besides supporting the kingdom, it was a way of remembering that you know, God owns everything. Everything that I have comes from him. It was a way of expressing gratitude for God's goodness. And although it was required, it was still a matter of the heart. And so God instituted this practice of tithing, and then there were other offerings that people would give above that, but over time, their hearts began to wander from God, and they began to give less. You know, evidently, they thought God was, you know, must be so busy running the universe that he wouldn't notice, and by that means, they could have more. And that makes sense, right? If you give less, you'll have more. It's just math. It's conventional wisdom. But the math wasn't working out the way they thought. Their crops started failing, and Malachi tells them that they were robbing God. In other words, they had consumed on themselves what actually belonged to God. And so God removed himself financially, but then God says something absolutely extraordinary in verse 10. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And he says this, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. God does something here that is unprecedented in Scripture. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says, you shall not test the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus actually quotes that verse later on in the New Testament. But in this case, God says, in a way, I want you to make an exception. I know how hard the giving thing is for you. I know how hard it is for you to let go. And so go ahead. Just test me. Just run an experiment. You know, see if you can verify this, you know, empirically. Just see what happens. Kind of like that old commercial. And if you remember this commercial, you're really old. But at the commercial, you know, where the guy was in the grocery store and he takes the box of laundry detergent out of the woman's hand and he, you know, stuffs another box of laundry detergent in her hands. And he says, just try this. Try this until the box, you know, runs out and just see what happens. And that's kind of like what God is saying here. Just try this. Just try it. See what happens. And in verse 10, the rest of the verse, he says, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. God says, you need to return to what I have called you to financially. Test me and see what I'll do. And when you're ready to trust me, I'll get involved and see if I don't pour out blessing into your life. In other words, it's unconventional, I know, but trust me in this, and in the end, you'll have more. Now, the question comes up, does this mean that I need to tithe? And as most of you know, different people teach different things in that whole arena. Some churches, some people say yes, some churches say no. We say no. We say no, at least not in any kind of legalistic or mechanical way. We're no longer under the law, right? If you're going to keep that law, then, you know, you should keep the rest of the laws. On the other hand, common sense would tell you that for every $10 that God gives you, to give one back isn't excessive. The real trouble with tithing is that it lets us off too easy. Because what God really wants is for us to wrestle with the issue personally and what it means to give cheerfully and sacrificially and generously. And that's different for every person. I do have to tell you my one tithe joke, though, before we go any farther. It's a story about a church office where they got a phone call from a man who said, is the head hog there? And the secretary gets really offended, and she said, sir, we do not call our senior pastor the head hog. He is a man of God, and you ought to show more respect than that. And the man said, ma'am, I didn't mean to show any disrespect. He said, I'm a hog farmer, and I have a farm that has 10,000 pigs, and I just sold it, and I wanted to tell the senior pastor about my tithe. And the secretary said, sir, will you just hold on a minute? I'll see if the old pig is here. Okay. The point here, though, is really not about tithing. That's not really what I want to talk about. That's kind of maybe a larger discussion another time. The point is that God calls his people to the way of unconventional wisdom. And it's counterintuitive. And it won't be surprising that Jesus actually taught the same thing a little differently. I'll put up Luke 6:38 for you, if you don't mind doing that for me, John. There you go. Where Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, does this mean that generosity is just a sneaky way of getting more? I mean, you hear some really goofy things sometimes from different people, you know, like, you know, I gave $300 and this, you know, this Rolex watch just, you know, jumped onto my wrist kind of thing. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And if you don't misunderstand anything that I'm telling you this morning that would go in that direction, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible actually teaches is that when we're generous, something mysterious happens. Please notice that this is not a command. Jesus isn't saying, thou shalt do this or else. You don't have to be generous. No one has a gun pointed at your head. This is an observation about the way life works, about how things are. This is a claim that the conventional wisdom is wrong. And you can test this yourself. And there are those times in your life where you have a generous heart and you know it's true. Now, what's striking is when you start to look for it, you see this other way, this unconventional way, all through Scripture. And this is from Proverbs. I'll put that in Proverbs 11, where the writer says, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." But the math doesn't make any sense, does it? Give freely, gain more. In other words, when it comes to generosity, conventional wisdom is wrong. And in fact, the old math will lead you astray. People before Jesus saw this, saw it in Proverbs, saw it in the Minor Prophets. Jesus saw it. People who followed after Jesus saw this. This is from the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But as Ray Stedman pointed out, he also accepteth it from a grouch." "And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And he goes on, "As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So Paul tells his friends in the Corinthian church, instead of thinking about generosity as having and giving, think of it in terms of sowing and reaping. Kind of a different way of looking at it. Ray Stedman explains. What he is saying basically is that the closest analogy to giving that we have in life is the farmer going out to sow his crop. Giving is more than giving away of your funds or resources. It is a process that will return something to you as well, like a farmer who sows seed in the spring. When he goes out to do this, it appears as though he is throwing it away. He scatters seed out upon the ground, and he cannot gather it up again. It looks as though it is lost to him, and it is. He actually has to give up control of it and use it and the use of it. He throws it away into the ground where it deteriorates, rots, and is seemingly lost. But it is not lost, and that is the point. Paul says it is not gone. Let it fulfill its appointed process, and the farmer will have it back again and much more besides. That is what God designs. The return is proportionate to the sowing. In other words, this is a principle that every gardener, every farmer understands. And it's counterintuitive. I mean, it even sounds stupid. But it works. Instead of storing up your seeds, so that you can eat them, which makes sense, you put them in the ground, which sounds dumb. But if you take your supply of seeds and put them in the ground, something happens. Some kind of power gets released. And it's as if someone up in the sky says, "Come awake, come alive." And it does. And it sounds crazy, but it produces a crop. And God says generosity is like this. If you sow richly, you will reap richly. If you give, and you, it will be given to you. Now, again, don't misunderstand. This isn't about prosperity, some kind of prosperity gospel. This is not a sneaky way to become affluent. And in fact, if your aim is to become affluent, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, somebody should test this to see if it works. Can this really be verified empirically? Well, it turns out that somebody has. A guy by the name of Christian Smith, who is a sociologist at Notre Dame, actually did a whole study on this. And he wrote a book called The Paradox of Generosity. And he surveyed a whole bunch of people and talked to a whole bunch of people. This is what he came up with. They surveyed over 2,000 people in a nationally representative survey, did in-depth interviews with a lot of people. So they used the very best tools of social science to look at this question. What does generosity do for people? What does generosity do for people? And this is what Smith writes. Generosity is paradoxical. That is, it's paradox means like seems contradictory. Generosity is paradoxical. Those who give receive back in turn. By spending ourselves for others' well-being, we enhance our own standing. In letting go of some of what we own, we better secure our own lives. By giving ourselves away, we ourselves move toward flourishing. This is not only a philosophical or religious teaching, it is a sociological fact. The generosity paradox can also be stated in the negative. By grasping onto what we currently have, we lose out on better goods that we might have gained. In holding on what we possess, we diminish its long-term value to us. By always protecting ourselves against the future uncertainties and misfortunes, we are affected in ways that make us more anxious about uncertainties and vulnerable to future misfortunes. In short, by failing to care for others, we do not properly take care of ourselves. In other words, it turns out that in every dimension studied, in your happiness, in your physical health, in having a purpose for living, in the avoidance of depression, in personal growth, generous people are enriched in every way, and ungenerous people are diminished in every way. It turns out that ungenerosity actually costs more than generosity in every regard. In other words, it doesn't make any sense. But conventional wisdom is wrong. And the unconventional wisdom of the Bible actually works. Steve Brown says, in the world, you have to spend money in order to make money. That is a very simple truism and easily understood. When you move the same principle over to the supernatural realm, though, it isn't easily understood, but nevertheless, it is true. Paul says quite simply, if you give a lot, you get a lot. And if you give a little, you get a little. And this is the question that we need to face as a church. I mean, what's true personally is also true for a church. Which way will we go? Will we go the way of conventional wisdom that makes sense but doesn't work? But if we're going to go the conventional way, then we don't really need to have this conversation on generosity. Or do we want to go the way of unconventional wisdom that's mysterious but does work? But of course, what we do as a church family depends on what we do personally. Now, the topic for this morning is how to get richer. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're so excited about coming up to this in a few weeks. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he tells us this. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. If we want to go the way of unconventional wisdom, we're in good company. One day, the greatest man who ever lived said this just before he died. This is John 12. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In the same way, anyone who holds on to their life will lose it, but if you let it go in reckless love, you will have it forever, real and eternal." Is that true? You know, someone should test it. And somebody did. Jesus poured out his blood, his life. They buried his dead body in the ground like you do a seed, like you do a kernel of wheat. And then, and I know it sounds crazy, but something happened. And a power was unleashed. And it was as if a voice from the sky said, "Come alive. Wake up." And he did. And he gave his life in reckless love. And the result was an immeasurable harvest. You think about that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, the truth is, we're all rich. Now help us to be generous. And Father, as we come to this table, remind us that no matter how much or how little we have materially, in Jesus we are wealthy just beyond our wildest imagination. We have the riches of your grace that were lavished upon us. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen.